Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, you might say, Jimmy, you and Rick have a simplistic way of looking at Bible prophecy. And you know what? You're right, because we focus on people and places and the prophecies that have to do with those people and places. The people, the Jewish people. The places would be the nations of Bible prophecy, and those are the very nations and at least their leaders that we'll be talking about on today's program. We have our regular broadcast partners, Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Israel Madad will be with us, and Dr. Rob Congdon, plus the Legacy Series, and a look at the book at the end of the program. Rick, we've got a lot to cover today, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, Jimmy, I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He comes to us every week to let us know what is going on around the world. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a blessing.
Well, Ken, as it always is in this Trump era, there is never a shortage for news, and that is certainly the case this week. Lots going on in Russia and Ukraine, and you're here to help explain to us what is taking place and what it all means. Give us an update on the situation there with President Trump's negotiations to end the war and the Russia-Ukraine crisis.
Well, you might remember a couple of weeks ago, I quoted Winston Churchill and said about when he mentioned in 1942, the Battle of Africa, when we had turned the tide against Rommel, he said, it's not the beginning of the end, but it's the end of the beginning. Mm-hmm. So in this Russia-Ukraine war, we are at the end of the beginning. President Trump has come in, said, I will negotiate an end to this war. The killing is horrible. It's horrific. It's got to stop. He had his first meeting with negotiators from Russia without Ukraine. The Ukes, of course, are very upset about this. But Trump has made clear. He tweeted out this week, and I think his tweet really says it all. He says, the U.S. has spent $350 billion in Ukraine, propping them up, not just with weapons, but we are paying the salaries of Ukrainian officials. We're paying their pensions of Ukrainian officials. Europe has put in $200 billion, but the European money is all loans, Trump reminds us, whereas ours has been a, quote, gift. Even Zelensky, Trump said, has admitted that half the money we have sent him is, quote, missing. This is one of the big griefs that Americans have. Mike Waltz, when he was still in Congress, talked about this a lot. He's, of course, now the national security advisor to the president. The only thing Trump said Zelensky has been good at was playing Biden, quote, like a fiddle. And that, of course, is going to end. So Trump is calling for elections in Ukraine. Remember, we're supposed to be supporting democracy. And Zelensky canceled the presidential election scheduled for May 2024. Trump is saying, look, enough is enough. Of course, you can hold an election during a time of war. We did it during World War II. The Israelis did it after October 7th. You can certainly do it. So a lot is going on, a lot of moving pieces. But this is the beginning of the negotiation, Rick.
Well, so that's very interesting. And let's go there. President Trump, as he is wont to do, certainly did not hold back when talking about Zelensky. And he hasn't really unloaded necessarily on Russia just quite yet. But, you know, he's working. I feel like he's always negotiating. But there is a risk to this. He has alienated some of our European traditional European allies, and the proof will be in the pudding if he gets a peace deal and ends this war. But that is a risk, isn't it?
I don't think it's a big risk. I think the Europeans are shocked to find a U.S. president calling them out and demanding that the U.S. not be Daddy Warbucks spending all this money while the Europeans can get it back as a loan. Trump is demanding equal treatment. By the way, it's the same thing on tariffs. He is having a tariff negotiation with Europeans now as well, saying we want to be on an equitable basis. Look, there are many things going on, Rick. The Track 2 talks, these are the unofficial talks between non-government officials. There was a report this week that these have been taking place in Switzerland, being sponsored by a Swiss government think tank. I know quite a bit about Track 2 talks. In my book, The Iran House, I talk about talks with the Iranians, where I took part as a non-government official during the Clinton administration of talks with the Iranians about their nuclear program in Italy in 1995. You can read about that in my book. So these things happen all the time. They're dancing around each other. Now, one thing Trump made clear last week, he sent the Treasury Secretary, Scott Beeson, to Ukraine, offering a deal to take Ukraine's rare earths and minerals in exchange for repayment of that $350 billion. Zelensky rejected that out of hand. I think that was a big, big mistake. And his rejection, by the way, is what led to Trump dissing Zelensky quite publicly. So the Europeans now, they're talking about offering troops for an eventual peace deal. But even this is, you know, very questionable. Nigel Farage, who's actually leading in the polls in Britain for their upcoming elections, told CPAC this week that even Britain, which has the biggest army in NATO, except for Turkey, of course, and the United States, even Britain could only offer 4,000 to 5,000 troops because of the reduced defense spending of both Tory and Labour governments in the past. So it's simply not significant. The European troop contribution to peacekeeping would become a tripwire, right? Let's say there are 30,000 European troops, there are 350,000 Russian troops. A tripwire is only as good as the military's it trips into action. So let's say the Brits take 100 casualties in a new Russian attack, a violation of the ceasefire. Then what happens? The Brits airlift 30,000 troops temporarily into Ukraine, drawing down from all over the world against 350,000 Russians? I don't think that's very credible. So everything now is up in the air. This is the beginning of the negotiation, and Trump wants to make clear he is in the driver's seat.
It certainly seems so. And I guess just searching for consistency among President Trump's chaos, which I think is maybe the way he tends to operate. The one thing that is certainly consistent is what he has always said, is that he's going to put America first. Now, whether that is what you want out of your leader or not, that is what he is doing with this minerals contract that he was looking for, the repayment, essentially, and not wanting to get America involved in Europe, especially not American money and definitely not American troops. So anyways, this is basically a follow through on his pledge to put America first, isn't it?
It is, Rick, and I don't think it's chaos at all. I think it's very consistent. I think Trump's approach here is extremely coherent. It's disruptive, that's for sure. It's upsetting the Europeans because it isn't going the way that they wanted. They seemed to want an endless war against Russia to prop up their defense industries, to prop up their own economies, to be able to find alternate sources of energy from Russia. And Trump is saying, no, we don't want endless war. We want to stop the killing. And the only way that you do that is actually talking to the Russians. So neither the Europeans nor the United States have been talking to the Russians for 3 years. That is an absurd position. It verges on diplomatic malpractice. Even Reagan talked to the Russians. Even Nixon talked to the Soviets when they were in power. There's no reason why we should not be talking to them, too.
Well, one byproduct of this current situation is the way it might affect the Russia-China-Iran alliance that we often talk about on this program. And the United States negotiating with Russia might drive a wedge in that alliance. Can you talk about how these negotiations will affect that alliance?
Very significantly, Rick. Look, my friend Keith Kellogg, who I worked with at the America First Policy Institute, said at the Munich conference last week that it was very important to prevent Russia's alliances with Iran, China, and North Korea from solidifying. This was basically the subject of a paper that I did for AFPI on Iran. I talked about maximum pressure on the Iranian regime and maximum support for the Iranian people. By the way, that those very terms were brought up by Crown Prince Reza Pahlavi this week in a human rights conference in Geneva. Look, the Russians signed officially a 20-year strategic cooperation agreement with Iran, including military cooperation, this past January. And so Keith Kellogg is saying he wants to force Putin into actions he was uncomfortable with, which would include disrupting Russia's alliance with Iran, North Korea, and China. Rick, this is a sea change in American policy. It is very, very needed. We had, under Biden, through incompetence and weakness, essentially pushed Russia, China, and Iran together into this alliance. Now there's an opportunity to split them apart. That would be a terrific benefit for U.S. and European security.
Well, one final question before I let you go, Ken. There are many that are saying that this distancing from the U.S. as being Europe's protector is going to make Europe form a military force of their own. Germany's Merz warning that Trump could end NATO protection, and Zelensky saying that maybe we need a European army. Can you talk about this?
Sure. Friedrich Merz is the front runner to become Germany's next chancellor. He's the leader of the moderate, the middle of the road CDU party. And he has said that Europe must get ready to defend itself. He's worried about Trump disengaging from NATO. And he talked openly about perhaps there should be a new European military forum with a British and French nuclear umbrella. Look, this is something that's been talked about, Rick, for the past 40 years. I can remember it when I was stationed in Paris. There was already talks of this. Whenever the Europeans would get upset with America, they'd say, hey, we don't need NATO. We've got our own nuclear weapons. A UK-French nuclear umbrella, really? It would be a very leaky umbrella, Rick. Are the French going to sacrifice Paris or Marseille to defend Kiev? Really? Deterrence is a very fragile thing, Rick. It's got to be credible. A British-French nuclear umbrella for Europe is not.
Ken Timmerman for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, you help us cut through all the noise and help us to understand really what's going on. We appreciate it so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. It's my great pleasure.
Great job as always, Ken. Well, we got to take a break, and when we come back, David Dolan with our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Political analysts say the end of Sudan's war is near as the army retakes rebel-held territory in the capital city. The gospel worker we'll call John isn't so sure.
In Khartoum, there tends to be more talk about coming to some kind of resolution, but in other parts of the country, the war continues full force.
If nothing changes, Sudan's bloody civil war will see its two-year anniversary in April. John's organization and Unfolding Word support believers in Sudan who plant churches and translate God's word. Pray for courage and perseverance.
Those working to help the people come under fire because each side accuses those helping the people of supporting their opposition. And so they become a target themselves. But even though they've lost so much, they've not lost his peace, they've not lost his call, and so their work continues.
And Prisoners for Christ is an evangelistic ministry taking the gospel to inmates in the States and around the world. President and founder Greg Von Tobel made his first jail visit 35 years ago when a friend invited him to a Bible study held there. That night, he saw the Holy Spirit prick the hearts of inmates.
Five of them, six of them, came forward at the altar call, and that was my very first time to experience jail ministry in its fullest.
To Christians who face a wall of judgment, fear, or a lack of commonality with inmates, Von Tobel has an invitation.
Come and see. Come and taste what jail and prison ministry is all about.
Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of the program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have our good friend Dave Dolan with us. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
You're welcome, Rick.
Well, David, as you typically do at this time, you give us an update. So many things taking place, and especially the hostage situation between Gaza and Israel. If you could give us an update, what's the latest right now?
Well, Rick, it wasn't officially declared, but Thursday was a national day of mourning in reality in Israel as the bodies of the Bivas brothers, the young boys, well, the one was kidnapped at 8 months and killed a month later, so he wasn't even a year old baby. And of course, as you said today, the release of 6 living hostages. 5 of them are Israelis, Rick, one from Ethiopia originally, and one Arab Israeli. Both of them walked into the Gaza Strip around a decade ago, having mental problems, their family said, and they didn't know exactly what they were doing, et cetera. But Israel's been trying to get both of them back for years, and so they were included. But, Rick, of course, the huge news was the fact that Shiri Bibas was not included, her remains, in the transfer of the bodies, which took place after the usual Hamas show in Gaza. They set up a stage right next to the cemetery where these bodies had been buried. Underneath it was a huge Hamas tunnel near Khan Yunis, uncovered during the war. It's believed that they had been held down there at first and then were killed. Of course, Hamas claimed months ago, Rick, that they were killed in an Israeli airstrike, the mother and the 2 boys. But the forensic tests on Thursday evening first determined that the remains of the woman were not Shiri Bibas, but were of an Arab Palestinian woman, which Hamas on Friday evening demanded that her body be returned to them, saying it was a mistake. We didn't do this deliberately. The bombing made everything difficult, and there were just pieces of bodies and this sort of thing. But the forensic test, Rick, and this was the hardest moment of the week, I think, was when the Army spokesman Friday evening confirmed that the 2 babies had been strangled to death, that all the forensic evidence suggested that. And then, and I won't go into any details, but it's starting to come out, and then their dead bodies were taken, set next to bombs, and blown up as if they had been bombed, and that had killed them. So the Israelis are extremely angry, to say the least. The prime minister gave a talk to the nation late Friday saying how horrified he was by all of this, that these are monsters, and, you know, again, indicating that Israel will go after them when they get these hostages, further hostage releases, if it continues. That's very much in question now. And President Trump in Washington on Friday told Fox Radio that he would give Bibi Netanyahu a green light to do whatever he feels needs to be done. He criticized Joe Biden for forcing Netanyahu to delay the operation in the south of Gaza, we all remember, last year, and that that prolonged the war, and that, he said, led to more casualties, more deaths. But just a terrible situation, Rick. And then we had late Friday evening, the Al Jazeera Arabic network based in Qatar, and they have good connections to Gaza, report that Hamas said they had found Shiri Bibi's remains, and they were transferring them overnight to the Israelis through the Red Cross. So that may mitigate some of the anger, but the army spokesman said that when he met with the father of the 2 dead young boys and mother, that he looked him in the eye, he said, the father, and he said, tell the world what happened, because he had asked him, he said, we don't need to release the details of the strangulations, etc. He said, no, they need to know who these people are and what they did. Of course, in exchange today for the release of the 6 hostages, we have another 602 Palestinians going free from Israeli jails. You know, the thing is not over, but at least we're getting more of the hostages out. But what a way to get the beloved, I would say, Bivas family. They became everybody's family in Israel. And so tough time for sure.
Well, these events, David, as horrific as they are, and, you know, I was following social media and I see so many people saying, like, there is no chance for a quote-unquote two-state solution, there is no chance, especially for Hamas, but particularly maybe even for the Palestinians, to have a peaceful relationship with Israel, even though Israel has come to agreements in the past to trade land for peace. Nothing has worked, and this makes it seem like it's farther apart than ever. Can you talk a little bit about this?
Well, Rick, this was the main theme of my first book, Holy War for the Promised Land, was that it had been possible to make peace between Israel and the Palestinians until the Islamic Revolution took place in Iran in 1979. Following that, Islamic Jihad, which of course is an Iranian-sponsored Palestinian terror group that actually they held the elderly Israeli man that was released last weekend. They held him hostage. They are dedicated by the Islamic values that they hold to the total destruction of the Zionist entity. It's clear from all of their writings there can be no Jewish state anywhere in the Middle East because Islam has ruled that area for over 1,000 years and that the Jews cannot have a state, as you know, the Quran basically says. So no, there was a two-state solution possible with the PLO, I pointed out in the book. And of course, my book came out in 91, and 2 years later, we had the Oslo peace process finalized. And that lasted, what, 7 years before what? Islamic Jihad, Hamas, Hezbollah rose up with a huge Iranian backing and destroyed the whole thing with the second uprising. And since then, Rick, it's just Israelis realize, even though they pulled out of Gaza in 2005, Ariel Sharon, of all people, did it, hoping that would satisfy the Palestinians, hoping the PA would be able to use that as a state. And if it worked well there, then they would, you know, transfer more of the Judea-Samaria West Bank to the PA as according to the original accord. If it worked well. Well, it took, what, a year before Hamas ousted the PA in a bloody coup. We forget that. 60-some people were killed that day. And they took over everything, tossed them out. And since then, we've had this radical terror group with a piece of land. And as Marco Rubio said on Friday, they cannot rule anywhere, period. They're finished. They're over. And I think the Arabs, the other moderate, more moderate Arabs, are starting to understand that this is serious. And we saw that during the week, Rick, in these meetings in Saudi Arabia between the King of Jordan and other Gulf leaders, et cetera, discussing the future of Gaza and realizing that, no, it can't just be left the way it is. We can't just look the other way. And we either take the leading role in this or the U.S., meaning Donald Trump, will, and they would rather their solutions probably take on. But they're basically realizing they have to get rid of Hamas. They have to insist. The Arabs have to insist on it. And the Palestinian people, they've got to realize they're not going to destroy Israel. Iran is lying to them. And, you know, they either make peace or they're going to have to go somewhere else. It's basically come to that.
Well, David, political realities on the ground basically confirming what both you and I know, that there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And that is what the Bible says is going to take place in the future. And that is what we can look forward to, isn't it?
It is, Rick. And I think this week that was illustrated by this mother and her two young boys. She went through labor pains to have them. She brought them into this world in difficulty and pain. And now they've left this way. So the whole country has been going through birth pangs. But as you say, they're birth pangs, and the world really, but they're birth pangs of the Messiah's return, of his coming. And that is the blessed hope we have. And we know that the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, will return and will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And as the days get ever darker, and let's face it, they look like they are not getting much brighter, we can keep and need to keep on to that hope, keep holding it up for others to see as well. So praise the Lord, we have that blessed hope of his return, and we can say, Bo Yeshua, come Lord Jesus, come soon.
Amen, David. That is our blessed hope, and that is what we have to look forward to during these dark times. David, as always, we appreciate not only your insight as a journalist, but your insight as a student of Bible prophecy. Thanks so much. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Blessed to do it, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem is most appropriate for a city whose name literally means peaceful and which is the residence of the God of peace. The phrase, peace be upon Israel, is also found at the end of Psalm 125:5 and 128:6. In the future, Jesus Christ will return. That's a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Zechariah 14:4. And at that time, he will establish permanent peace within the walls of Jerusalem. All Christians should be eagerly awaiting his return and praying for the time when the Prince of Peace will reign in Jerusalem. Got to take a break. And when we come back, Israel Madad and Dr. Rob Congdon, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Last week, India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi met with U.S. President Donald Trump. The countries are moving to strengthen political ties, but will India's rising religious freedom violations be part of the dialogue? John Podaiti with Bibles for the World explains pro-Hindu forces use anti-conversion laws, especially against Christian minorities. Pray that India's religious freedom concerns will be addressed. Then, one of West Africa's Muslim-majority nations, Guinea, is home to dozens of unreached people groups. Believers in Guinea partner with World Missionary Press to make Jesus known. WMP's Helen Williams says this partner has big plans for this year. He wants to train 150 evangelists between January and March so that the gospel can reach all corners of Guinea. WMP materials in French support these endeavors and more. Ask God to give WMP and its partner in Guinea wisdom. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, we do keep our eyes on the Jewish people. That's why we have David Dolan. And Rick, we believe that it's also very important to get Israel Madad here to help us to understand what people in Israel are feeling at this time.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He comes to us from Israel. He lives in the town of Shiloh, which is in Judea and Samaria. Winky, as always, thanks for being with us.
And as always, thank you very much for having me on.
Well, Winky, I wanted to get your thoughts today. We witnessed this past week, this horrifying and bizarre Israel receiving coffins with young children and elderly people in them. And if you could just tell us a little, I know the Bibi's children that were in those coffins, and that's been a very big story in Israel. Can you give us what the nation's thoughts are right now?
Well, of course, it was a difficult day Thursday, and we had high hopes, most of us anyway, that at least the Bibas family had survived somehow, even though, to be honest, there was no news, there was no information, there was no update, and it was fairly thought of that also Mr. Lifshitz had passed away in the kidnapping situation. According to the first reports that I heard, they're calling him murdered rather than dying. So I'm not quite sure whether he was actually killed or they just simply let him alone without any of his medications and the food and stuff like that. First of all, it's a horrible situation when even if you call yourself an armed force, pretending to be an army like Hamas does, which it isn't, but okay, for the argument's sake, you don't take civilians. I mean, if any of us remember situations like the girls that were taken in Africa and Hillary Clinton went wild and everybody had signs up, and this situation is not normal. And if I'm forced to say something outlandish, which I try to do in this program every once in a while, I hope that everybody saw the crowds standing around, the young children, young adults. It was like a football game or a basketball game. They were almost on the verge of cheering. They were gathering around. And that's what bothered me even more than the ceremony itself, the transferring of the coffins. It was horrible and outlandish.
It certainly was. There were some ministers in the Knesset who were comparing this to the comparing Gaza to the biblical city of Sodom, stating that a mother and her two children had been murdered, and that no one in Gaza protested, no one in Sodom condemned, no one tried to save them. And of course, another minister referring to the murder of these hostages to Amalek, which the Bible commanded the ancient Israelites to exterminate. And he basically said this is the very nature of Amalek, his purpose, his whole essence, to hunt down the Jews and kill and destroy them. These biblical references are certainly applicable in this situation, aren't they?
Yes, they are. Of course, I don't know if everybody is commanded today to literally execute the biblical commandment. But if you turn about the cultural, religious, national thinking that goes into this, these things come to mind. This is what the Jewish nation is. This is our biblical heritage, our Talmudic heritage. This is who we are. These are the things that come to our mind. And another thing, of course, is that you saw the Red Cross there. The Red Cross has literally done nothing for 504 days except to help transfer hostages back and forth. They don't visit them. They don't make sure they're getting their medications if they have medications. No humane treatment whatsoever. And, I mean, this is, you know, the organization that's supposed to mediate, is supposed to extend human rights to all sorts of organizations, and criticizes Israel most of the time. And we're seeing a inversion of what these committees and organizations are supposed to be doing when it comes to Israel and the Jews, which is unnerving, it's bothersome, and it leads us to think, if we call biblical verses, the nation of Israel stands alone.
Well, it certainly does, Winky. And in addition to these biblical references that some ministers cited, there are other ministers on the other side of the political aisle that are blaming Prime Minister Netanyahu for the hostages, for the death, and for the fact that they don't have those hostages back. Can you talk about that?
Well, I think I've tried to clarify this rule, if I can call it. Mr. Netanyahu, for the opposition, for the liberal press, for all these NGOs, he is, with a small d, the devil. Nothing he does can go right or should go right or will go right. This gives them their existence, because otherwise the policies have been proven wrong over and over again. Security, economic, international diplomatic relations, all sorts of things. And Mr. Netanyahu is leading the country very well. He was let down by the army, not only in warning him what was supposed to happen, but on the very day and the next day of October 7th and 8th, they didn't respond like an army. Now, he's not responsible for that. He gets his reports from the chief of staff. He's told that everything is okay. He has a defense minister, okay? He doesn't go into camps literally every other day and see, are you guys training well? Is the information up, et cetera? And so they need a scapegoat, because at the bottom of it, the disengagement went wrong. Believing Arabs want peace went wrong. A so-called two-state solution in some form went wrong. Everything for them, their policies, their outlook have gone wrong. And the only way out of it is to say, well, Mr. Netanyahu should have done that and should have done this. Even the United States Biden administration, Blinken, the former Secretary of State, admitted everything negative was from Hamas. They kept on refusing. So you have to keep that in mind when looking and reading about Israeli politics and the opposition to Mr. Netanyahu.
Winky, where does this leave the peace process? You know, it takes two to make peace. There's been an official U.S. policy of a two-state solution, which some wonder if that could ever work. And, of course, the events since October 7th seriously bring that into doubt. But you need a peace partner. You mentioned earlier about the civilians there that were cheering these coffins being paraded in the streets. Where does this leave the peace process and the possibility of a solution where Palestinians and Israelis live in peace?
Well, it might surprise you or it may not surprise you, but this week I briefed and I'm not going to say debated, but answered questions and provided answers for six Democratic congressmen in Jerusalem. On the liberal side, I was invited to present the position of the so-called settlers. By the end of the evening, I had them saying Judea and Samaria rather than the West Bank. And one of the questions was the two-state solution. I said, I came up first with it, and I said, I know you're very much for it, but it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked since 1937, and we've been trying it ever since. Even Mr. Netanyahu agreed to a Palestinian state in his speech in 2009 and the moratorium on construction in the communities in Judea and Samaria. Nothing has happened. So why don't you look for something else? And I think for about 5.5 seconds, they looked stunned. I don't think anybody had told it to them quite that way. I said it very nicely. You can believe me. But I tried to put it to them that you just don't keep trying a solution that hasn't worked and doesn't work, but you look for the reason it isn't working and then try to see if you can adapt something else. And I put to them some of the things we've actually been discussing here in some level or not, you know, the Arab hatred, the Arab rejection, the Arab negativity, refusing to recognize Jewish national identity, all these things like that. And so I said, either try an incremental approach in which you start low and then see what happens, or you make sure they get punished for things that they do wrong. I said, diplomatically, they've never been punished. They keep on coming back at the same point wherever they refuse to negotiate or reject another plan. And everybody says, oh, we must placate them. We must, you know. I'm sure there are people today who saw what you and I saw on the screens and say, oh, we must do something to get Hamas to lower their hatred. How are you going to do that? So if you're dealing with irrational politicians and diplomats, the situation becomes even more irrational and incapable of being solved.
Well, it certainly does. Well, my final question, and I follow you on Twitter or X, whatever it's called now, and you posted a story about the need for Israel to protect the Jewish people and to escape annihilation. And in order to do that, they should avoid doing things that would encourage wars. And I think you were talking there about giving territory to enemies, and that we're talking about the area of Judea and Samaria, or the West Bank, as the world calls it. Can you talk a little bit about this thought? You kind of briefly talked about it a little bit in your last answer, but talk about why it is so important that Israel maintains control there in Judea and Samaria.
Well, two things. First of all, the principle that the Arabs have to learn that they lose. I mentioned that the other day with the congressman, and they sort of raised their eyebrows. I mean, these poor people are refugees, and they're in refugee camps and stuff like that. I said, yes, but in their mind, they've been winning all this time. You have to actually make them and convince them and show them they have lost. They're going to be shut out of international institutions. They're not going to be a state at the United Nations. They're not going to be at the International Court of Criminal Justice, et cetera, et cetera. Throw them away. Tell them, you want to come back? Come back in a year or so after you've cleaned up your act. Okay? Don't give them money. Take away UNRWA and their educational activities. You have to make them feel and know that they've actually lost something in going to war against Israel. And the second aspect is that you have to realize that the giving territory has never succeeded either. In 1957, we gave back to Sinai. In 1977, we made arrangements for autonomy in Judea and Samaria, and we gave back almost all of Sinai, et cetera, et cetera. So these things also haven't worked. Anybody who comes to Israel, and those, of course, on your tours and other people, you can see the mountain terrain in Judea and Samaria. Okay, it might not be mountains too high for Americans, but it's big hills here for Israel, and it overlooks the coastal plain. That gives a tremendous advantage to Arab terrorists who over the years have improved with shoulder-to-shoulder missiles and guns and all sorts of things like that. So the topography itself will lead to insecurity. So we cannot give up territory. And between you and me, if you punch me in the nose, right, and I punch you in the nose harder, I've won at the end because you're not going to do it to me again, hopefully. And if you do, I'm going to hit you harder. And we don't have that on the international forums or hallways or assemblies that the Palestinian cause manages to get itself into. And I hope with this new American administration, there'll be a beginning to freeze them out and shut them down, either both financially, diplomatically, or otherwise. And that's the way to peace.
Winky Madad reporting for Prophecy Today, reporting from Shiloh, giving us his perspective. Winky, as always, we appreciate you educating us. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much for having me on. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Rick, let's transition now over to the European Union, globalism, and Ezekiel 38. And I thought it would be good. We haven't had him on for a long time, but I thought it would be good to get Dr. Rob Congdon back on the air with us this week.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Dr. Rob Congdon with us. I know he's a good friend of yours, a friend of mine, and a good friend of our father's. He's the head of Congdon Ministries International. Their website is cmi-tv.net. Dr. Congdon, thanks for being with us today.
Oh, it's so good to be back with you and to be with your listeners again. Always enjoy you guys very much and learn much from your dad, and certainly enjoy our interaction together with you too.
Let's get started. Well, I want to talk about a few current events, things that are taking place around the world, and we look at them through the lens of Bible prophecy. That's what we do on this program. I know that's what you do in your ministry as well, so we thought we could get your insight. And let's start with the Russia-Ukraine crisis. Lots going on there this week with President Trump's negotiation tactics and all that that involves. If you could, give us, again, through the lens of Bible prophecy, give us an update on the situation there between Russia and Ukraine.
Okay, well, it's very exciting to me because I've been being asked a lot of this lately as when I'm teaching and by people emails. Quite a while back, I wrote a booklet called Russia and Ukraine, Setting the Stage. And what I saw happen in the last 3-4 weeks have been very significant in my view. As I've said to many people, I've taught and written books on the European Union as being a embryo of the coming world empire that would eventually change forms and everything. Well, what is happening in Russia today and the Ukraine, I believe, is a major step moving that step from the European Union into a world empire. And that's largely what most people don't realize. The Ukraine war is not two countries fighting each other, one trying to dominate another or get more land. It really, at heart, is a battle between the European Union and the Russian alliance, which already, as we've seen the last few weeks, Iran, Russia, they certainly are working together more and more. Turkey is becoming more of a rogue nation as far as the EU is seeing it. And when you have Russia, Iran, Turkey, you've got Gog Magog of Ezekiel 37, 38 and 39. And so what you really have, in my opinion, is a major step forward because of this conflict. It's really significant because we've always said in history, the U.S. doesn't appear to be in prophetic history in the Bible. And what we're seeing now is that very changing position where the focus soon will be on the European Union, or Europe, I should say it that way, and Russia, all centering about the Ukraine. So that's where I think we are, and that's why I think it's very significant of the news events, and I'd be glad to talk about those events and how they're aiding this movement prophetically, I again believe, to a closer and closer point of the world government that will dominate during the tribulation.
Well, again, let's continue to talk about that a little bit. And I think it's very interesting what you say about the European Union being that embryo that is what is going to develop during the tribulation period to be the one world government. But if we look at this situation, now President Zelensky has floated the idea of a unified European army. He says the time has come. And what he is saying is Europe hasn't been able to stop that nationalist Russian leader Putin from being aggressive in Ukraine. And this is something that could maybe spark or spur Europe into becoming more of a unified force and potentially even a unified military force.
Oh, absolutely. Many people aren't even aware that the European Union has two brigades. That's two groups of 1,500 men, or army, I should say it that way, that are being trained and equipped and are ready within 10 days. They can move to fight in a battle that's to protect Europe. This isn't NATO. This is the European Union's already existing, if you will, very small military branch. But Zelensky has really stirred things up. I think two major events within the last week, 10 days, have really stirred the European Union. We always talk about Russia and the Russian bear rising up. Well, I'm not sure what we can call the European animal, call it a lion or what you will. It's risen up in just the last 10 days. Our vice president gave a speech to the security meeting in Europe that really divided the people in Europe that are globalists, and that's the people that want the world government, single world government, the globalists, from the, let's call them the country first people. For instance, Putin is a Russia first man. The United States in the recent election, the current president is very clear and outspoken. He is for the United States first. And that has really mobilized Europe to react, because both of those, that nationalistic thinking is what they cannot have. And the Ukraine is the battleground right now that it's being fought over indirectly. And so Europe wants the Ukraine to be European and part of them. And so when Zelensky speaks, they're listening, because they're thinking the same thing. They've also feel that because America is first, its military base is not going to be as strong to help Europe and much more to defend the U.S. So they're saying we better create our own military, and it may not be the European Union's army as such, although I think it will be forming from the European Union. It won't be just, let's unite together France and Germany and let's all become a army. It will become the army under the European Union. And at that point in time, that certainly is a major step toward the global empire Daniel has described in his scriptures when God gave him about the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophetic 70 weeks. So that's really triggered a lot of discussion now, and Russia is going to react. Russia cannot have Europe on its doorstep, on its border, which would be the border between Russia and Ukraine. That's been ongoing for them in tensions. And so I think we're really seeing a reaction of, really, it's nationalism versus globalism. And globalism, I believe, is about to really rise even greater in these days ahead. And the talks over Russia and peace with Ukraine be very interesting, because Europe can't have really a step backwards, if you will, to the Ukraine border that was existed at the time before Russia invaded them. So it's moving quickly.
Well, it certainly is. And so if I hear you correctly, you're looking at these nationalist forces, Vladimir Putin, a dictator, a brutal dictator by some accounts, and President Trump, he's an American first president, unashamedly. These are things that are going to kind of spark or push the globalist into action, which is something that could set the stage. Now, we are not necessarily, saying that this is exactly what is going to lead to what's going to take place in the future. But these things are setting the stage. These are putting these forces into action. And one thing you told me, and you just mentioned it as well, but you told me before we started recording here, is that this is putting us several ticks closer, several more steps along the line to where it seems like things are going to become very imminent very soon, that we could be looking towards what's going to take place. And during the tribulation period, that could be happening very soon, couldn't it?
Well, absolutely. I think a good way to think of it is, yes, there are many steps. And our best guess is there's, you know, let's say 5 steps, but there might be 1,000 steps. That's in the Lord's control. But what we do is we kind of look at situations and we see, is it at least still on the road leading the direction we believe the Bible teaches? And that's what we're saying is, yes, we've taken some more steps, whether there's miles on the road to go and we've taken the first few hundred feet, or whether in reality there's only 2 miles to go and we've gone a quarter of a mile. The point we're saying is, and this is where I've been since I started studying it in depth, it's a steady progression. And I would have expected this. I mean, I wrote a book a few years ago about Ukraine and Russia, and people have been getting it like mad. And I said, hold it, you know, this is kind of old, but my scenario that I present there and how I analyze that, that's exactly where it's been going. So, yeah, I get excited when I've seen these things that are happening now. I always stress to people, look at the overall. Europe has an inherent, I call it 1950s fear of Russia. And Russia has an inherent, beginning way back in the 1700s, fear of Europe. And so we've got to realize that it's not just a leader. You know, I don't think either Zelensky or Putin are noble men, but they are concerned about their own country and directions and purposes. And so we're seeing really long histories of built up anxiety. But what we're seeing now is, for the first time, the actual implementation to follow what the Bible tells us is going to be eventual end of that road. And they seem to be really promoting it now, whether they're conscious of it. I don't believe any of them are conscious of prophecy. But yes, it's very exciting now. And keep watching it, because the treaty meetings are very interesting to see where they'll be going, because if where the borders end up will tell you, is this one more step of the European Union's expansion? Remember now, there are 28 nations. Their goal is 109 nations. And they've stated this over and over. And actually, and again, I'm not taking sides. I've done extensive reading about Putin and his history. He's talked about a Mother Russia, and he has boundaries in his own head, but it's not the USSR. It's much smaller than the USSR. So we certainly see where it's growing, but Russia only help if the Ukraine becomes part of this European force. Russia's only help is to turn now to Iran and Turkey. And again, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Congdon Ministries International, cmi-tv.net, and I think that it would be certainly a great way for you to advance your study of Bible prophecy. This is just another tool that you have to be able to do that. Well, Dr. Condon, we appreciate you being on the program today. We, as always, look forward to having you on the program whenever it is available to you. Thanks for your ministry. Thanks for what you do. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Well, I look forward to talking to you, Rick, and thank you for giving me this time with your listeners. We certainly appreciate them. May the Lord bless them mightily, and you too. And as I think your father used to say, we'll see you again either here or in the air. Lord bless.
Dr. Rob Congdon, great job, Rob. We got to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series, continuing his series on 2 Peter. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, it seems like today we've been focusing on, as always, world leaders, and especially President Donald Trump.
We certainly have, Jimmy. And, you know, we look at these leaders because they are setting the stage. They are being used by God to bring about his end time plan. And we've talked about it before on this program, but Dr. Richard Schmidt, a good friend of both yours and mine, has written a book based on Dad's series with the same name, Presidents, Politics, and Prophecy. Now, you can get the DVD on our website, but if you're interested, the book is out as well. We have copies here in the office. You can order it on our website, or you can also call us for a donation of any amount. We'd love to get you this book. Call 423-825-6247. Talk to Leslie, and for a donation of any amount, we'd love to get this book out to you.
That's exactly right. And I think it's a great book that will help you understand why we focus on world leaders. Well, in the Legacy Series today, we want to welcome you back to our study of 2 Peter. Remember, last time we looked at what the ancient Jewish prophet Ezekiel told us about the four major trends of Bible prophecy. One of those trends was the arrangements for the temple. God's word reveals that there are two Jewish temples that will be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the future. As we begin our study of 2 Peter today, Dr. DeYoung will rehearse the prophecies of those two temples. Then we will go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16 says, I will return to Jerusalem. I will build my temple. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, Jesus, the branch, will build the temple, and then he will rule and reign from that temple. That's verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 6. Over in the book of Ezekiel, there are 202 verses of scripture dealing with the temple that Jesus Christ is going to build in the kingdom period. He is going to build it, the 202 verses, the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46. More details about him building the temple and how it's going to be, and it's very specific, more details than about the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, there's 168 verses. In the description of the temple that Jesus will build, the millennial temple, there's 202 verses. Allocation of space shows us the importance of the temple. The temple, according to Ezekiel chapter 37, is going to be on the earth, into the new earth, the new heavens, etc. How's he going to build a temple on this old earth and then take it on to the new earth? I don't really know. I'm not sure. But I kind of figure that if he can make a new heaven and a new earth, he can get that temple over there. I think he's got it all figured out, so don't worry about it. Don't stay up awake at night and see how that's going to happen. He's going to do it. That's what the Word of God has to say. And the arrangements of the temple, but just let me remind you again. Not only is there going to be a millennial temple when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll build it before the Battle of Armageddon takes place, but there's going to be a tribulation temple. Book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. And in the midst of the week, the Antichrist is going to perform the abomination and desolation in the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15. The Lord says, hey, when you see the abomination and the desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you'll have to have a temple for that to take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And the Antichrist will walk into the temple in Jerusalem at the midway point of the tribulation and there commit the abomination of desolation. Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. Hey, John, write down this description of the temple in Jerusalem. And here's how you take care of it. Put it together. And so there is going to be a tribulation temple. We see that coming together. So you have Aliyah, return of the Jews, alignment, the nations gathering together to try to wipe out the Jewish state of Israel, anticipation for peace, every world leader's working on that, and the arrangements for the temple. So that would be between the two promises, the promise of the rapture, the promise of the tribulation. Jesus gave me the term. I use the word tribulation because Jesus did, and then the promise of the return. But notice what the rest of the verse says. We talked about the promise, but that leads to his will. Look what it says in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so it is that the Lord's will is he will not allow the events of the future, the prophetic scenario laid out in his word, to unfold until his will is accomplished and he has an opportunity to get the message to every single person on earth so they have an opportunity to either receive or reject. The Lord is not going to make anybody get saved. Nobody is going to be made by anybody else to get saved. It has to be a voluntary decision, and I have to reach out, understanding that I'm a sinner, that I need Jesus Christ to take away my sin, and I need to simply, in my own voluntary method, call upon him to save me. And if you're here, by the way, and you're studying prophecy, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, admit you're a sinner, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he came to shed his blood to wash away our sin, and then after being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, he resurrected to prove he was the one qualified to do that. So you have to believe that and then call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. That's what we, as simple as ABC. A, admit, B, believe, and C, call. So if you're here without Christ, you've never come to the knowledge that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a little bit concerned about the rapture because you're not sure you're prepared for that, come to know Jesus Christ. Many others in here can tell you how to make certain you know Christ as Lord and Savior. And so that's going to happen. But wait a minute. That's this world. You know, I don't see, I've studied the scriptures pretty carefully. I don't see that there's going to be a revival before the rapture. I don't see that. I see it's going to get worse and worse and worse. I don't see a great evangelistic outreach to the world. Folks, we have 50% of the world who have never heard anything. 50%. What happened to soul winning? We used to have great soul winning conferences. We'd bring people who had been involved in soul winning to teach us, to take us through the Roman road, or how to lead somebody to the Lord. Where are those? We don't have those in churches anymore. You say, well, that's old fashioned. No, that's not old fashioned. How do you think you win people? How do people hear? How shall they hear unless someone go? And we're not going. But Jesus has a plan. He has a backup plan because he doesn't believe that there's going to be a great evangelistic outreach. And there's a difference between revival. Revival means you're reviving something that's almost dead. It's not dead, it's almost, so you're going to revive it. Evangelism is winning people to Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. People have mixed it up. They call revival an evangelistic outreach. That is not revival. The revival takes place in our hearts, so we're ready to go out and do evangelism. That's what has to happen. But the Lord has a backup plan. You know what it is? He said, I'm not willing that any should perish, so I'm going to take care of this situation. And so the world is going to go into the tribulation period after the rapture, before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen? The Lord is going to put two men on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, two witnesses. And they're going to endeavor to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is this. It's not the gospel of grace. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus Christ is coming to set up his kingdom. That's number one. Number two, you got to be saved through what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Pretty good gospel, but it's not for our day. It's not for us. We're in the day of grace, and that's what we're talking about when we preach. But what's the Lord going to do? He puts those two witnesses on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They have a ministry of 1,260 days before they're going to be killed, lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they'll be resurrected after everybody sees them in the streets of Jerusalem dead. Everybody on earth is going to see them dead, and they're going to be happy. They're going to have parties. Parties. Have you ever been to a dead party? They're celebrating death? That's what they're going to do. They're going to celebrate. But what will be the results of these two men witnessing, giving the gospel of the kingdom? Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, starting in verse 4 through verse 8, says 144,000 male virgin Jews. Now, why are they virgin? They don't have a relationship with a woman because they cannot take the time to have a family association, even have a wife. They have a ministry that has been given to them for a 7-year period of time. Those 144,000 male virgin virgin Jews, that's chapter 14, the male virgin Jew part, those 144,000 are going to go across the world with the gospel of the kingdom, a way for people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're going to be protected. Verse 3 of chapter 7, they'll have the mark of God. Not the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of God on their forehead. Nobody will be able to touch them. In fact, it says the judgments in the tribulation period will not even begin till those men have the mark in their forehead and the 144,000 come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And then verse 9 says in chapter 7, a multitude that no man can number is going to come to know Christ. Do you remember Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14? It says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world, and then the end shall come. It's the Lord's will that everybody gets saved. It may not be a certain individual's will that he or she wants to get saved, but the Lord's going to take care of his part. He's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every single person on earth during the tribulation period. That's one of the main reasons for the tribulation period. The spread of the gospel, the evangelistic outreach, the greatest that has ever hit the world. Why? Because it's not his will that any should perish, that all should come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He made the promises. I'm not slack concerning my promise, but I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, let me show you something else. There is a plan, a way that the Lord wants to work this out. And he wants to help you understand. He wants to motivate you. You notice what I'm going to tell you in just a moment. They're going to be main motivating factors as it relates to the future. Look here now in verse 10. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that's any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also. And all of these works that are therein shall be burned up. How about that? This old earth, this old heaven is going to be burned up. How will that happen? The elements are going to melt together. Do you remember Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? It says, by him, by Jesus Christ, he created everything. By him was all things created. You know what verse 17 says? And by him all things consist. I picture it like this. He created everything, and in his hand, he's holding everything together. All the atoms, everything that makes up any element or any event or activity or item in this world. And then when he gets to this passage, chapter 3 and verse 10, he's going to let it burn up. So what does he do? Opens his hand, and the elements are going to melt together. Wow. The old is going to burn. But look over here at a verse I want to show you, very interesting, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking not for a refurbished earth. No, it's going to be a new heaven, new earth. We'll come back to Revelation, but go to the book of Isaiah just for a second. Chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. You know what that word create is in Hebrew? Bara, B-A-R-A. It's the same word used in the book of Genesis chapter 1. I create, bara. He's going to create, creating from nothing, a new heaven and a new earth. This is his plan.
As we conclude our study today of 2 Peter, what a promise the Lord gives us. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. However, don't forget the promise of the rapture, which is the next prophecy to be fulfilled. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Please join us again next week as we will continue our study of 2 Peter, a manual for the end times.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. We got to take a break, and when we come back, Rick and I will take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Have you always wanted to visit the land of Israel? Imagine what it would be like to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. With Joshua Travel, you can visit Israel past, present, and prophetic. The Bible will come alive as you see places like the Shepherd's Field where our Lord was born, Caesarea Philippi, Cana of Galilee, Capernaum, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden Tomb. You'll even experience an exciting boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. You'll visit each site with Bible in hand as we take the time to not just visit the sites, but to help you understand their importance to our biblical heritage and to our prophetic future. We will place special emphasis on the eternal city of Jerusalem, the most important city in the world, and the place from where Jesus will rule and reign one day. Call Joshua Travel today at 423-821-3635 to find out more about this trip of a lifetime, or you can visit us online at joshuatravel.com.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Last week, India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi met with U.S. President Donald Trump. The countries are moving to strengthen political ties, but will India's rising religious freedom violations be part of the dialogue? John Podaiti with Bibles for the World explains pro-Hindu forces use anti-conversion laws, especially against Christian minorities. Pray that India's religious freedom concerns will be addressed. Then, one of West Africa's Muslim-majority nations, Guinea, is home to dozens of unreached people groups. Believers in Guinea partner with World Missionary Press to make Jesus known. WMP's Helen Williams says this partner has big plans for this year. He wants to train 150 evangelists between January and March so that the gospel can reach all corners of Guinea. WMP materials in French support these endeavors and more. Ask God to give WMP and its partner in Guinea wisdom. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I started out the program today saying, you know, people say that we have a simplistic way of looking at Bible prophecy. We're not chasing far out and overreaching when it comes to Bible prophecy. Rick, it almost seems like all the time we are focusing on the same nations, the same people, the Jewish people, the European Union, and we're talking about the rapture being the next thing on God's timeline. And that's really a simplistic way of looking at how God is preparing us for the future.
It certainly is, Jimmy, and it's simple to understand, but that does not mean it's wrong. And we had a couple of guests on our program today, Dave Dolan and Dr. Rob Condon, and both of them, they were talking about the fact that they've written books. Dr. Condon, he wrote a book long before this Russia-Ukraine crisis talking about what is going to happen in Russia when concerning Gog, Magog. And we also heard from Dave Dolan, and he's got a book talking about Hamas and what it would become. Again, written long before October 7th and what happened then. So these guys were students of Bible prophecy. They were just looking at what the Bible says is going to take place. And then when they put these books together, these books, they weren't prophetic. They were just looking at the prophetic scriptures and then being able to translate that and help us give us a roadmap to what's going on in the future.
Yes, I love that. The roadmap of eschatology or the roadmap of the end time. You're right, Rick. I knew exactly where you were going to go with that because, you know, you could go back to some of the elder prophecy teachers, J. Vernon McGee, and those that have written books, Charles Ryrie and Dr. John Walvoord, and, you know, a lot of different men, Dwight Pentecost, that we have focused on in this program in the past. And they focus on some of the same nations, the same people, because it's a simplistic way of understanding Bible prophecy. And so many times people are saying, how do you understand this so well? I mean, how do you make it so simple? Because it is very simple. And that's what the Lord did. He gave it to us. He gave us all the ability to understand Bible prophecy, to be teachers of Bible prophecy. And, you know, we do conferences and we do trips to Israel. And we do a radio program. But that doesn't make us the final experts, but It's because we have a passion for studying God's word that we are prepared for the end times. And as we look at these things, we really try to use all the proper biblical techniques for studying not only Bible prophecy, but the whole word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I think that is so very important, Rick. And we've talked about that in the past. Just stick to what the things that we do know, not to overreach, and be careful who you follow. I've always encouraged people, be careful who you follow, all the things that you chase after. There's a lot of people doing YouTube videos and a lot of people on social media and a lot of pastors that are overreaching. It's the things that, you know, as we study, that scare me about the end times in the future. I'm not scared about the rapture or dying, but I am scared for the people that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they'll be on the earth during the time of God's judgment on the earth and the people that are still here during the time of the tribulation period.
Well, Jimmy, that's absolutely right, and that's what our focus is, and that's what we should continue to keep our focus on, and that's why we get this word from God. This is why this God has given us this gift, the gift of Bible prophecy, to let us know what's going to take place. Well, before we end, Jimmy, I would love to talk to you. A listener sent in a comment to us, and he was just talking about the phrase that Dad started, and we have continued on, and that phrase is, let's keep looking up. Until and the reason we say that is that's where we keep our focus. And so you were just talking about it just now. Where's our focus? Where are we focusing on? We're not necessarily focusing on the war that's taking place in Europe, or but we are focusing on those things because we're focusing on Scripture. And what are we to be focusing on? We're supposed to be focused on looking up, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I know that's what Dad meant when he said that, and we continue to carry it on.
We heard of a lot of tragedy in today, and especially in Israel, as the Jewish people are experiencing some of the things that they're going through. And if you listen to this program, you understand that there's going to be future tragedy, even worse than what they have experienced in this last 500 plus days since October 7th of last year. But one of the things that we've got to remember is that, you know, we're thinking about future events, and we have that responsibility to overcome the world. And the Lord prepared when he departed this world, he knew that difficult days would lie ahead for his disciples. And he wanted us to be ready for the most challenging times that man would ever face. And they're still to come. Rick, you and I, and many people that we know, and a lot of people that listen to this program, we have that expectation of being taken out of the time of trouble, the time of tribulation. That's something that last week we talked about with Paul Scharf, and this week, and we try to encourage folks. Bible prophecy is really to, as we focus on it, our events that are coming up in the future, we focus on those events. There's no prophecies being fulfilled right now. Everything is future. The next one is the rapture of the church, and we need to be prepared and telling others about the rapture and eternal salvation and God's gift to mankind so that he can have a restored relationship with them. Christ grants that we overcome the world in him, and he gives us the right to sit with him on his heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, Romans 8, 34. There in our eternal home in God's kingdom, we will live forever in the Lord's presence. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. That's Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. You know, Rick, today as we've looked at everything on the program, and you did a fantastic job with all of our broadcast partners, as we listen to the events that were talked about today, I can't help but think that the rapture of the church is not far off. So let me just say what our listener told us, that he loves those words to hear, because I love them, you love them, we all do. Let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.